Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 5. We'll be looking at the whole of this chapter. So Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Over the years, when you're a pastor and your kids come down on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, and your place of normally reviewing and preparing for sermons is the kitchen table, you'll often get this question. Dad, what are you preaching on this morning? Dad, what are you preaching on this evening? And usually you give a brief answer. Sometimes it's something very familiar. It's about Jesus calming the sea. It's about the crucifixion. It's about the parting of the Red Sea. And you know, things like that. They're familiar with the stories. They immediately go, okay. And sometimes if you answer and tell them what the passage is, they'll say, well, what's that about? And you try to answer it in a very brief sentence. And I thought if I'd gotten the question about Zechariah 5, if one of them had come in and said, Dad, what are you preaching? And I said, well, it's Zechariah 5. Then I can imagine the follow-up question, well, what's that about? And then I thought the answer would be, well, it's about a flying scroll and a woman in a basket about the size of a paint bucket. And that probably wouldn't help anybody in answering that way. There would be more questions that would follow. And so when we first glance at it, and we'll read these verses in a moment, we see these strange images. A giant flying scroll unfurled in the wind. Or a woman in a basket that really, in reality, no woman would fit inside of, only to then have the lid slammed down upon her so that she can't get out of the basket to be carried away by women with wings like storks. All of that sounds really confusing, but it's really pretty straightforward as we unpack the images. They're images that show that God will deal with sin. There are some passages of the Bible that make it very clear that God sees sin, that God is the one who ultimately defines what is and is not sin, not us, and that God in the end will ultimately deal with sin. We see that interestingly depicted and unfolded in Zechariah 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And he said to me, this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it is true, that you've not spoken things that make no sense or have no point, but you've given us your word, sometimes in historical narrative, sometimes in straightforward commands and doctrines and explanations, and sometime, Father, in prophetic images. And so now, Lord, enable us to understand, to see that your word does apply, that you are a faithful God and a good God, and that we will praise you even for your goodness in the way that you ultimately deal with sin. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Years ago, I had a friend who, he and his family were here at Fellowship for a number of years, Dr. Nick Wilburn, and I remember one day Nick giving me a bit of a talking to, because in the conversation, he made a comment at some point about having gone to see the doctor for his annual checkup, and I don't know how old I was at the time. I must have been up into my 40s. My children would say that's ancient. And at some point, Nick realized that I wasn't going to the doctor. I mean, if I got really, really sick, I'd go find a doctor somewhere. But as far as going for checkups, I just explained to Nick, well, I don't like going. It costs money. He insults me, and I don't have a whole lot of intention of doing most of what he suggests. So, you know, why bother going? And he looked at me and he said, you know, Marty, you're getting into your 40s and you have a wife and children, and you need to love your wife and your children by going to the doctor. And of course, what he was saying to me was, there are things that can come up, and the older we get, the more likely they are to come up. And we need to be aware of those things and even hopefully spot those things earlier rather than later and be able to then deal with those things effectively. In other words, there are very serious, grave things that doctors might find so that we can then address them in a way that will ultimately perhaps even preserve or prolong our lives. Well, when we look at Zechariah 5, we're reminded that there is a reality that is much more serious than the physical things that ail us. I mean, yes, we can have cardiovascular disease. We can have malignant cells somewhere in our body. Those are serious things. Those are things that can end our lives sooner rather than later. But the reality is these lives, if Christ doesn't come back, these lives will end. For every one of us, some of us are more aware of that fact. Some of us, as I look out, are of ages that we don't even think about that. But these lives are temporary. They're fleeting. They're passing. But there is a much more grave reality than just the brevity of these lives and the frailty of these bodies. And that is the reality of sin. And not just of the sin of people out there, but the sin of every one of us here. The sin that is within our hearts. And we need to bear in mind that God will fully and finally deal with sin. God will fully and finally deal with sin. Now, for you, that is probably this evening either a frightening reality or a wonderful comfort. Maybe even a little bit of a mix, but we need to bear in mind that God will fully and finally deal with sin. And Rick Phillips, in his commentary on Zechariah, he notes he's really got a great outline of Zechariah 5. He shows that there's sin discovered and sin judged and sin removed. It's discovered and it's judged and it's removed. But we need to bear in mind that God will fully and finally deal with sin. Again, in verses 1 through 4, we see first that sin is discovered. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. Zechariah looks up and there is this flying scroll, this scroll that's unfurled and blowing or in the wind or riding upon the wind or flying upon the wind. And he says that it is, it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, but that means if we translate those figures, those measures, that's 30 feet by 15 feet. And so it's almost the size of it's not just a scroll, it's the size of a banner, it's the size of a small a billboard. And there's writing on the front and the back. And that writing on the front and the back, that writing pronounces a curse on one side against all who steal and on the other side against all who swear falsely by God's name. And all the commentators that I read understood that to mean that it's representative of really all sin. On one hand, there are those who steal or those who wrong their neighbor. On the other hand, there are those who swear falsely in God's name or who disregard or take lightly the holiness of God. But the point is that the scroll is representative of the whole law of God. It is representative of all kinds of sin. And it shows that sin will be discovered. The writing is on the front, the writing is on the back, and anywhere you go, the scroll follows you, but sin will be discovered. I was recently watching some sort of detective drama, and this phrase came up, and some of you that know more about the law than I do, maybe you know immediately what it means, but the phrase discovery came up. And someone said, well, that will come to light in discovery. And so I was kind of thinking, well, I know that must mean something legal. And in the age of phones, I could pull mine out and say, hey, Siri, what's legal discovery? And so what legal discovery is it's this. In discovery, in a lawsuit, what that means is one side has to disclose what they've discovered to the other side. And that other side has to disclose what has been discovered to them. So long as they're not disclosing something that goes against self-incrimination. In other words, we always have the ability not to incriminate ourselves. But if somebody finds out in their investigation that some party walked into a building at a certain time, and that doesn't incriminate the person who's being defended, it's just a fact, but it might be relevant to the case, then they have an obligation to reveal it to the other party. And so the thinking behind it is that one side cannot conceal certain facts that they know about in such a way that it unfairly skews the outcome. Everybody's supposed to put everything on the table so long as it's not someone being forced to incriminate themselves. Well, of course, God doesn't have to engage in all of that legal sparring. God sees all things. Before the eyes of God, all sin is discovered. And like the scroll, it is the Word of God that defines and discovers sin according to His character. That is to say, sin is not defined by opinion polls. Sin is not defined by cultural trends. It's not defined by personal preferences. Sin is not defined by sociologist or psychologist or legislatures. Again, sin is not defined by what is culturally normal or what happens to be the trend right now. Sin is always defined by the Word of God. Always defined by the Word of God. Now that's important because Christians have always lived in the context of this world and the cultures of this world. And very often the cultures of this world, and ours is no different, will affirm things that are actually overtly contrary, clearly contrary to the Word of God. Someone said that the normal progression is things that were once considered wrong become tolerated. What is tolerated becomes approved. What is approved becomes celebrated. What is celebrated becomes expected and even required. And so we live in a culture that very often will say, you have to affirm, acknowledge, even celebrate these things. And if you don't participate in it, then you're actually, name it, you know, a bigot, hateful, whatever it is. But the Word of God defines sin as God sees it, so that we bear in mind that God will fully and finally deal with sin. I have a friend that years ago, he had a family member that served in Afghanistan. He said they would go into some of these villages, and there would be buildings in the villages with glass windows, and the windows would be painted black. And some of the U.S. soldiers, in talking to the local population, asked, why are the windows painted black? And the answer was this, so God can't see. So God can't see what goes on in the building. Because there were things that they knew were wicked and horrible in the sight of God that they did in the buildings. And so they painted the windows black so that God couldn't see. But God always sees. And He is the one before whom we will stand and the one with whom we ultimately have to do. And there's no evading God. He sees our sin and He will deal with our sin. There is nowhere that we can hide. And we're without excuse. This is not a tiny little scroll with fine print that you can't see. It's a scroll the size of a banner, unfurled in the wind, with writing on the front and the back. You know, we're always reminded in the Scriptures that the heart is deceptively wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart, as one commentator said, our hearts are like a carnival mirror. It makes the crooked look straight and the straight look crooked. But God's Word is not a carnival mirror. God's Word is what is technically called a two-way mirror. And that means that when we read God's Word, it reflects back to, like that two-way mirror. You can tell I watch too many detective dramas. But that two-way mirror, if you're sitting in the room and there's a mirror, and if you look, it seems to be a mirror. If you have any sense at all, you would know it's not a mirror, it's a window. And there are people on the other side of the window that are watching you, on the other side of the mirror that are watching you. And because of the way that that window is constructed, as long as you're on one side of it and you're in the bright side of the room, then the bright side of the mirror, or the bright side of the two-way mirror, the bright side of the window, which has a little bit of a mirror haze on it, that looks like a mirror. But on the other side, where the observers sit in the dark, that is a window. And so they look through the window and they see clearly. And so if we can use the analogy, God's Word is like a two-way mirror. It makes us see ourselves as we really are, and it makes us realize that God is looking at us through the lens of His Word. The Word of God shows you and me what we're really like, and it reminds us of the way God sees us from the standard of His perfect holiness. And again, what he's seeing is not how great, he's not the parent out in the audience watching the Christmas play, amazed that the child could be so bright and talented. He is the holy, eternal, triune God watching the behavior of wicked sinners in His very presence and in His very face. And He will deal with sin. God will fully and finally deal with sin. Before God, sin is discovered. Before God, sin is judged. Picking up in verse 4, notice that he says, "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." You cannot hide. You cannot go into the house. You cannot go into the house and slam the door and keep it out. You cannot draw the shades or paint the windows and think that God won't see. It's not just that God sees, it's that the scroll comes. And all of those who are within the house, those who are thieves, those who take the name of the Lord their God in vain by bearing false witness in His name, whether they die off, whether they move on, they will be judged for their sin. And then there's also this other image of a woman and an ephah. Now, an ephah was, on one hand, it was a measure of dry units, similar to a bushel. When people are measuring crops, but it would also be, it might be the case that you would call a basket the size of an ephah, you would just call it an ephah. And so instead of calling it a crate or sometimes people, maybe you remember people used to say a bushel basket, means it was a basket that was the size of a bushel. Well, a basket the size of an ephah would simply be called an ephah. And so Zechariah is summoned to come and look, and what is there is this ephah basket. Now, an ephah, there are different debates, or people debate exactly what the size would have been, but the range is somewhere between 5 and 10 gallons. Now, maybe you've seen the large 5-gallon paint buckets at Ace Hardware or Home Depot, or maybe if you've worked in food service, sometimes things come in these 5-gallon containers. So imagine whether it's the size of that container or whether it's about twice that size. Hard to imagine any woman fitting into that. But again, it's prophetic imagery, and so the lead cover is lifted, and when Zechariah looks in the basket, there is a woman that's in the basket. And then the angel describes who she is. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And so here, wickedness is personified as a woman. The Hebrew word for sin or for wickedness is a feminine word just in its nature. And so it wouldn't be unusual that wickedness would be personified this way. But at any rate, the woman is a personification of wickedness. And you notice in verse 8, "And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." The Hebrew verbiage here conveys the idea of a struggle that this woman wants to get out. I remember years ago we had a cat that we had to take to the vet. And cats don't like confinement. Dogs don't mind confinement, but they don't like pain. Cats don't mind pain, but they hate confinement. And so we had a cat that you had to finally catch the cat and try to stick it into this box so you could take it to the vet. And the whole time the cat was putting legs and paws on the edge of the box. And when you finally got the cat shoved into the box and closed it, there were holes. The cat would reach out and smack my hand with her paw. But I would get her in the box. Well, there was a struggle, but eventually she went in. Here there's this sense of a struggle. There's this personification of wickedness. And wickedness, she's cast down into the bottom of the basket, and she's going against her will. She's fighting it, but she's not strong enough to stop the judgment that God gives through the angel, and then the lead weight, the lead cover is slammed back upon the covering of the basket or the opening of the basket. One commentator said, "It reminds you that evil has a face. Perversity is personified. God's wrath is not against sin in the abstract. It is against sinners." Let me say that again. You know, we very often in modern evangelicalism, we've said, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And we're trying to make a good point with that. We're trying to make the point of saying that that God is still gracious and merciful and forgiving, and for all of those who will turn by grace through faith to Christ for salvation, their salvation. That's true. But the Scripture doesn't say God hates the sin and loves the sinner. What the Scriptures show is that evil has a face, that people sin against God, and that God's wrath is not against sin in the abstract. It's against sinners, because we're culpable, we're at fault for our sin. It's not a product of our environments or our upbringing or a pathology that we can't do anything about. It's not a result of the wrongs that we've suffered. It is a manifestation of the wickedness of our heart. Our sins are just manifestations of our sin. Our sins are just manifestations of our heart. And looking back at us from the basket is the face of evil. Now here's the question. Do you realize that when you look at the description and you picture the basket, the face looking back is yours? Do you see your own face looking back at you from the basket? Do you realize that sin will be judged? J.C. Ryle said, "The path of sin is always downhill." It's always easy to just kind of go with it. Rick Phillips said, "We live in a day when people think there won't actually be any consequences." I mean, how true is that? Study years ago showed that people are not deterred from committing crimes by the severity of the penalty. Because it doesn't matter how severe the penalty is, if they don't think they'll get caught, they'll go ahead and do it. But when we look here, we see there is no question sin will be discovered and sin will be judged. In other words, there's nobody who's going to get away with it. There is no sin for which there will not be some answer given to God. Let me stop for a minute. Does that frighten you a little bit? You know, we need to sometimes read passages of Scripture and find them to be a little bit frightening. I mean, it doesn't... Every passage of the Bible is not just encouraging. And so there needs to be a real sense of the gravity, the fearfulness of sin, and what it will be to stand before a holy God. As our catechism says, we need to tremble at the threatenings of Scripture. And we need to understand that in its full gravity. Some of us might have grown up in a background where we heard a lot of what I had a friend tell me recently. He's in his 70s, and he said, well, I grew up, there was a lot of fire and brimstone preaching. He said, in fact, that's about all I got was fire and brimstone preaching. But then as you unpacked it a little bit more and you teased it out, what a lot of that was just scolding. Was just telling people how bad they are. And then very often the answer to the fire and brimstone preaching was, now clean up your act so you won't have to encounter fire and brimstone. It was just scolding with a view toward behavior modification. Well, if we really understand the Scriptures, they go so much further than that. That's why they are at some point so frightening, and they shake us, and they cause us to be sobered, because sin will be discovered and sin will be judged, and that is sin from God's perspective. By God's standard, and the requirement before God is His perfect righteousness. But then we go even further. In verses 9 through 11, we see it's not just that sin is discovered and sin is judged, but sin will be removed. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out of the wind in their wings, or out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heavens. In the ancient Near East, storks were known for their strong wings, probably because of their long migrations. And these women, they lift the ephod, the basket, along with its lead cover containing the woman that is wickedness, and they take it to the region of Shinar. And maybe that name rings a bell for you. That's because it was in the plain of Shinar that the Tower of Babel was constructed. And so it was the location of the Tower of Babel, and then later the region of the city of Babylon. We see elsewhere in Scripture that it's symbolic. Babylon is symbolic for the world and its pride and its wickedness, its perversion, and its proud rebellion against God. And so the point here is that wickedness will be taken away to its own place until God eventually deals with it. It will be taken from the presence of God and His people, and then it will be eventually judged. We see a refrain that comes up repeatedly in Revelation 14 and in Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. The smoke of her destruction rises, but fallen is Babylon the Great. It's not just that sin is discovered and judged, it will ultimately be removed and fully judged and punished. And again, remember that God is giving this to His people during the time of Zechariah, when God's people are surrounded by those that are their enemies, because they're ultimately God's enemies. And so they are surrounded and oppressed, and at the same time enticed to join in with the sin of the surrounding nations. And yet they're reminded here that God will fully and finally deal with sin. It will be discovered, it will be judged, it will be removed. Sin is serious business. It is defined by God Himself, and it will be judged by God Himself. And so here is the question. Where will the judgment for your sin ultimately rest? Let me ask it a couple or several different ways. When you when you're confronted regarding your sin, are you convicted or evasive? Are you convicted or evasive? You know, convicted is a recognition, you know, yes, I've sinned. It's like David before Nathan. What does David do when in so many words, when Nathan confronts him and says, "You're the man because you murdered Uriah and took his wife"? David doesn't argue. Now, evasive would be like this. I have a friend who says evasive would be David trying to turn it around and attack Nathan. So, Nathan, you lied to me with that whole story about a guy and a lamb and somebody taking. You know, I can't believe, you know, you're trying to criticize me for the incident with Bathsheba. Nathan, what about the way you confronted me? That's evasive. That's redirecting. That's counterattacking. Sometimes evasive is what's not sin. It's just me. It's just different. Or sometimes evasive makes the excuses. Well, sure, I sinned, but my sin is only because of this other sin that somebody else is committing or that somebody committed or whatever it is. And so I'm not really responsible for my own sin. Are you convicted or are you evasive? Do you make excuses for why you do it, or do you just acknowledge before God, that's me? That's my face looking out from the opening in the basket. Are you contrite over sin or in denial? When you're confronted regarding your sin, does it really tear you up? I mean, do you really have a broken heart that you have sinned in such a way against God and against someone made in His image? Or do you just kind of, again, try to argue in some way that there's not really anything to worry about? But here's the most important thing. When you're confronted with your sin, at this point, is it still resting on you or is it resting on Christ? Is your sin and the weight of your sin being borne right now by you, or has it been borne by Christ? And this is where the gospel goes further than scolding. Scolding would just say, yeah, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. Now stop that and be good. But you can't be good. I can't be good. The only hope for us to have is not to somehow or another work off our debt, but it is to have our debt paid fully and finally by Christ. When you consider the removal of sin here, is the thought and the concept that jumps into your mind, glorification or damnation? Do you think, you know, one day all of my remaining sin will ultimately be removed? It's been paid for in Christ, and one day it will be fully and finally removed, and I will be perfected according to the image of Christ. I will be finally, fully what God designed me to be in Him. Do you look and you say, praise the Lord for glorification, or do you look and say, I see that there is a damnation deserved by sin, and I dread its eventual arrival. Bear in mind, God will fully and finally deal with sin. And again, the point of us saying that is never ever for us to be arrogant or angry or bitter. It is to acknowledge that the only hope we have is in the salvation of Christ. It is to urge others to come to the only hope of salvation, which is because it is found only in Christ. And so it's a dreadful reality for those that are still lost, but it really ought to be a cause of hope and joy for the repentant in Christ that God will fully and finally deal with sin. It will be discovered, it will be judged, it will be removed. You know, when we look at Zechariah 5, it reminds us that this ultimate hope really points us to a world that is beyond this one. You know, think about it. In the last year, there have been reports indicating that there's been increased persecution upon the church in China. And of course, because the church in China has to stay largely underground, who knows, really, who knows all the details of how true that is or what might be going on. But the word is that the church in China is going through a period of increasing resistance or persecution. Or imagine you were a Christian living in Afghanistan. Imagine you were a Christian living in that village with the buildings, with the windows painted black. And my guess is that for those brothers and sisters, they would understand that the ultimate hope and the ultimate answer is not in the next election cycle or who happens to be holding office at the moment. It is in the ultimate return of Christ to raise up and vindicate His people. Sin is a reality, and yet for those of us that are in Christ, there is a hope that sin will be fully and finally removed. God will fully and finally deal with sin in discovering it, disclosing it, judging it, but ultimately removing it from the presence of Himself and His people. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You have spoken to us truth in Your Word, that You show us, Father, what we are like so that we might receive what it is that we really need. And Lord, let it be our hope and our comfort that sin will fully and finally be handled by You, that it will be exposed, that it will be judged, that it will be removed. Lord, washed away from even the presence of Yourself and Your people. Lord, give us grace to hope in that day. Give us grace to live our lives right now in light of what we will one day become. Not, Lord, being conformed according to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we offer up our very selves wholly to You in all that we do, to the glory and praise of Your name. Amen.